Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to come before your throne, that we have access through the blood of Christ, who is our high priest, who intercedes for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who enables us, helps us to pray. Oh Lord, your grace upon grace humbles us. We thank you, Lord, for this place to gather with people that you have set apart, that you have called and made your own, that we could gather together to worship you, to praise you, to adore you. Oh, we are most thankful, Lord, to hear your word proclaimed, taught, preached by men that are faithful, Lord, to preach your word and your truth, seeking to please you and not man. We pray that you would continue to strengthen each one of us, grant us the boldness, the perseverance, to live each day, Lord, in your presence, that we might glorify you in all that we say, do, and think. Encourage us this morning through your word. Strengthen us, O Lord. You see the needs of each one of us. We pray even now, Lord, that you would help us in our minds, Lord, to put aside the distractions and cares of this world, to submit ourselves to your word, to hear from you, O God. Open our ears, open our eyes, and our hearts to receive your truth this afternoon. Pray that you would bless your word and the teaching and preaching of your word. Lord, we even consider now our pastor Paul, Lord, as he prepares to preach at this conference in Danville. May you again give him clarity of mind. May you fill him with your spirit that he might boldly proclaim your truth, O God. Help him even now. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Our focus this afternoon will be verse 3. Here in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, as we see the Beatitudes here laid out in chapter 5. We see what defines what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Like I said, our focus will be verse 3. And the title of this message this afternoon is Blessed Are the Humble Souls. And this title is taken from an old hymn of Isaac Watts, which is Blessed Are the Humble Souls at Sea, where he goes through stanza by stanza through the Beatitudes. In the first stanza of this hymn, we read, Blessed are the humble souls at sea, their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, and crowns of joy laid up in heaven. A.T. Robertson explained and said that the Sermon on the Mount stands out as the greatest single sermon of all time in its penetration, pungency, and power. And many of us are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and many of us are familiar with the Beatitudes. And I pray that as we refresh ourselves in this passage of Scripture, that we would again reflect on God's truth in this first Beatitude. We see that he is dealing here with the character and conduct of those who belong to God. And if we look up to verse 23 of chapter 4, we will see the context of this sermon here. We read in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again, like I said, we see that Christ drew his disciples to him. And we see, if you look up further in chapter 4, you see what he calls his first disciples. And then he begins to teach them. And we see the priority of Christ's ministry here in verse 23 once again, that the first thing that he did was teach, proclaim the gospel, and he healed. And then when he brought his disciples amongst himself to teach them, he sat down, as was his habit. He began to teach them and he opened his mouth. And knowing not only his disciples were present, but there were large crowds that were gathered who were wondering, who is this man? We see him healing many people. We see him doing great wonders and signs. And he had this large crowd. And he began this sermon. And he starts off right away with this interesting word. Blessed, he says. This Greek word comes from a root word which means large or lengthy or great. And Christ here is describing the subjects of this verse. And this definition is used to point more to what is inward. And some might render it happy. But we have to be careful when we think of happy in our own English language. Because in our own English origin, we see that this word happy goes back to hap or chance, good luck. As seen in words happily, hapless, happily, happiness, luck as a favorable circumstance, happiness which comes from earthly things. When we think about somebody who says they're happy, we think, well, why are you happy? Something good must have happened. But for us to truly understand what our Lord was saying here, we have to understand this Greek word that was used by him. And we have to have the proper perspective, because we see it from man's perspective. This word for blessed or happy defines one's state of being in relation to God. It's independent of how one feels about it at any given moment in time. It is a state of existence in relationship to God in which a person is blessed from God's perspective. And it is a unique spiritual joy. And it has to do with inward contentedness. Not something that is affected by one's circumstances. And we learn here that this is what happens. This is what it is when one enters into the kingdom of heaven or is born again. The Greeks at that time had used this word to explain such things as the gods who enjoyed certain circumstances as far as wealth went, and they was distinct from men who were subject to poverty and death. They were above that. Or it also meant someone's outward circumstances as far as being prosperous or wealthy. But again, we see here his emphasis is on the inward state of a person. The Hebrew word for blessed is translated by the Septuagint with this same word. And as we see it even in Psalm 1, we can understand it as, oh, the blessedness of the man. We consider, even looking back to the Old Testament, in Psalm 32, we read of David after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. When we think of this again, when we think of to remove this idea of this word happy in our vocabulary and our definition, because again, when we think of happiness in this world, many people relate it to something other than any relation to God. And if you go through a thorough study in the Old Testament and see this word that is used here for blessed, it'll open your eyes to see that proper perspective we are to have in regards to being blessed. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, for example. David says, how blessed is he who has lots of money, who is wealthy, who is comfortable, who has the world's goods? No. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you consider this a blessing in your own life this morning? To be truly joyful that your sins have been forgiven. That God has showed forth His love through His Son and has granted you the faith to trust Him, to turn from your sin. Is this what makes you happy, blessed? We understand this word as one being blessed, but yet can be in a miserable circumstance. One commentator said that this is one of the words which have been transformed and ennobled by New Testament use, by association, as in the Beatitudes, with unusual conditions, accounted by the world miserable or with rare and difficult. And it is a word that we are to understand that, again, as it affects the inward state of man, that there is nothing that this world can do, let alone someone can do, to take away this blessedness. It is a true spiritual prosperity, as we will see. It is a fullness from God. And our Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right away, He cuts against the grain. Knowing who His audience was, and knowing especially here, as Matthew writes, with a Jewish audience, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we need to know a couple things here in regards to this word poor. There are two words that we know that are used in the Greek New Testament for the word poor. The first one is in regards to a man who works for his living, yet who is struggling. What we would say today is he's living paycheck by paycheck. He's working, he is earning a living, but he is struggling. That's not the word that our Lord used here. The word that He uses for poor means someone who is destitute. It is taken from this root word here, and we understand it to be literally what it means to crouch or to cower like a beggar. And that's hard for us to understand in this country, because this country is so wealthy, and the poor here, as defined by the rest of the world, it is a little distorted. But if you've ever been to a third world country, if you've ever seen pictures or videos of those who are truly poor, destitute, have nothing but the clothes on their back. And it is properly one who slinks and crouches. And it involves somebody, if you can imagine this, that only has the clothes on their back, is starving, hungry, ashamed of their situation, and is begging, cowering down, reaching out their hand, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. Completely destitute. In classical Greek, it was used to refer to a person reduced to total destitution. Focuses on a state of dependence. And although many times in the New Testament it was used to one who was literally poor or economically disadvantaged, it really meant for someone to come to that point where they were forced to beg to survive. This same word was used in Luke 16:20 when we read of the beggar and Lazarus. Where we read, and there was a certain beggar, this same word, there named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. This is the word that our Lord chose. Before we go any further, we have to understand what it is not saying. We are not saying that, and he did not say that it is blessed that are those that are poor in possessions or material wealth. Because if this were the case, Christ would be contradicting the rest of Scripture. The Scriptures teach us to give to those who are in need. If he was teaching that blessed are those who have no money, then when we see somebody on the street who has no money, we'd go pat him on the back and smile and go on about our way. But the teaching of Scripture teaches us to give to those who are in need. James 2:15 through 16 explains how we are to give to the poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John writes this, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with word. Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." So we see that it is not saying that blessed are the poor in possessions or wealth. It is also not saying blessed are those who are unemotional or some self-induced humility. Oh, I am such a horrible person. Oh, I don't deserve this and I don't deserve that. We see here in this verse our Lord used this word. We read that it is poor in spirit. We see that it is used figuratively here to picture one who is spiritually disadvantaged, lacking spiritual worth or power, and thus spiritually destitute and helpless. And think about this. How does the world portray the poor? And how do we see how it has influenced our own life when we see the poor, the destitute in our own life, and we see somebody begging, or we see somebody that is in need, and that sense of pride wells up within us? How does the world portray the rich? When we think about the athlete who makes all the money, who has all these possessions, who has all that the world has to offer them, they are shown as the truly happy in this world, are they not? How does the world look at somebody who is considered humble or meek? It is looked at as weak. How does the world look at somebody who is prideful? We look at somebody who may be a music artist or again an athlete, and we see them talk about themselves and glory in themselves. And little children who see this and we look at it, or even as adults, and we think, wow, that looks like how I'd like to have it. But our Lord here is showing us what it truly means to be poor in spirit. He shows the place where this poverty is found in the Spirit. It is in this place where it is invisible and material. It is this place by which a human is able to be a rational spirit, capable of feeling and perception, where he thinks, reflects, feels, desires. It shows someone again who is at this point spiritually where they are completely destitute. And it reminds us again in the Old Testament, even again in the Psalms, chapter 51, where we read of David again and his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And we read this in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We are to have this understanding in regards to what it means here, because it can be misinterpreted many ways. We have to understand this again in context of this gospel here. That as our Lord began His ministry and began to preach and began to teach, He began to open up the truths of God's Word. And He had already begun preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, we read in chapter 4, verse 17. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching earlier, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This preaching was going on. We have to understand, as this preaching was going on, and as people began to follow Him, and His disciples were called, we know that in this crowd that there were those who considered themselves the furthest from being poor in spirit, who indeed believed that they were worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Those who were self-confident, self-righteous, self-sufficient. We hear John the Baptist in his ministry call these out. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from it for Abraham.'" There were those Pharisees in the crowd that thought, we have what we need spiritually. We are good enough. We've kept the law. Abraham is our father. But Christ here affirms once again that this blessedness is to those who are in such a place spiritually where they see the awful state of their soul. They see themselves as God sees them. It is men that are face to face with God, face to face with His righteousness. It is the realization of one's true position before God. And as the material beggar depends on the compassion of another human being, the spiritual beggar depends on God's mercy and grace. To be poor in spirit reveals, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. That's not what the world teaches us, is it? I came across a magazine a couple weeks ago in a grocery store that read, "You are perfect the way you are, and you could even use some improvement." The natural man, the unregenerate man, feeds on this. I am perfect the way that I am. I am good enough. I had a conversation with someone even this week. What happens when we stand before God? On what basis does He have to allow you to enter into heaven? Well, if you live a good enough life. But what about your sin? Well, God will forgive me, won't He? He loves me, doesn't He? We are taught that we have to be good enough. We are taught that happiness lies within oneself. The truth is, we are not good enough. We are wicked and in rebellion against God. This is the truth of Scripture. Christ said in Mark 10:8, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," as He spoke to the rich young ruler. Romans 3:12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy, like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." It is pride within somebody, the self-righteousness within somebody that says, "Well, I'm okay. I am here at church this morning or this afternoon, am I not? While the rest of the world does as they please. I am not like that person who commits acts of violence. I am not like that rapist or that murderer." Matthew Henry wrote, "Those who would build high must begin low. And it is an excellent preparative for the entrance of God, of the gospel of grace into the soul. It fits the soul to receive the seed. Those who are weary and heavy laden are the poor in spirit, and they shall find rest with Christ." And it begs this question when we hear, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." How do we come to this point where we know that we are poor in spirit? How is one faced with the reality of their spiritual poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy before God? In Romans 1:16 through 17, we read, "For I am not ashamed," writes the Apostle Paul, "of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we see that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And is what God declares to be righteous, a God kind of righteousness we read about here. And in the Apostle Paul's epistle, we understand and believe this and know this, that it is a righteousness which is by faith and does not come from keeping the law, as the Pharisees believed. It is a God kind of righteousness that must be imputed, which is the righteousness of Christ. This is the only righteousness that God can approve. Naturally, men are dead and corrupt, and the law reveals our death. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is through the law where there is the complete knowledge of one's sin. And we see this in the moral law of God as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. When the gospel goes forth, accompanied by God's power, as we read in Romans chapter 1, as it goes forth, and as sin is preached, and as repentance is preached, one comes face to face with their sin and their position before God. The gospel reveals that we must understand the work of the cross in terms of the moral law. So I ask you this afternoon, do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is He the priority in your thoughts? Have you abused God's names or attributes, using them in an irreverent way in your thoughts, speech, or actions in regards to worshiping Him? Have you honored the Lord's Day and set it apart to serve and worship the Lord? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you ever dishonored or disrespected your parents or those who are in authority over you? Have you ever thought of dishonoring them? Have you ever built up hatred in your heart towards another person? Have you ever wished ill will towards them, even wished they were dead? Our Lord would later say in this sermon that this is violating this sixth commandment. Have you ever defended the life of the unborn or the elderly, or have you supported their demise? Have you ever lusted after another person and had unclean thoughts, speech, or affections toward another? Have you ever acted upon these desires? Have you kept the covenant of marriage with your spouse? Have you taken something from someone that wasn't yours? Have you ever cheated someone or treated someone unfairly in business? Have you always been truthful towards others? Or have you ruined the reputation of others through gossip or slander? Are you content with what you have? Or have you ever wanted or envied what someone else has? We understand these Ten Commandments, and the breaking of God's law begins in the heart. This is what our Lord stressed. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, He said in Matthew chapter 15. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. The law demands perfect obedience to all its precepts and threatens condemnation to those who do not render such obedience. It is an obedience that no one has rendered. When the gospel goes forth in God's power, and God regenerates the heart of the unbeliever through being faced with their sin, and then hearing the gospel of free grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one comes to this place of being poor in spirit. We are all guilty for breaking God's law. But we are taught in God's Word that this law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We understand that through the perfect work of Christ and His active obedience in keeping the law, and His passive obedience in paying the penalty for sin, we see the approval of God as he resurrects from the grave and now has ascended to the right hand of God. It is this regenerating grace when God opens the eyes and the ears, opens the heart of the unbeliever to believe and to trust in Christ. He realizes that he is guilty before God and begs God for mercy. We see this illustrated so beautifully by our Lord in Luke chapter 18, if you turn there with me. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we read, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to who? To himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you," the Lord said, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the picture of the one who has been regenerated by God's grace, to see his sin, to come to that place in his life where he is but a beggar before God, completely worthy of God's wrath, completely responsible for his sin, and begs God for his mercy. This is the conduct, this is the character of the true believer. This is what happens at regeneration. And this happens by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. We read of the Holy Spirit's role in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, by our Lord, when he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." This is this instrumental element of the gospel. When the Spirit of God regenerates the sinful heart of man, it is that immediate change of nature. Where once before that self-righteous person thought, "I am good enough to go to heaven. I am good enough to have God's favor." But when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, when sin is brought to the attention of the unbeliever, it is that place where God changes the will of man, changes the very nature of man, changes the heart of man. And we see it come forth through conversion when that lifestyle is now being conformed into the image of Christ. We see that this sinner is at once saved from self, where he once trusted in self, now he trusts in the righteousness of Christ. And as God sanctifies us and we grow spiritually, our poverty is continually recognized. It is not then put away, and because we were once poor in spirit, now we earn and have God's favor. We're worthy of it. As we grow in grace, as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we truly realize the sin and the acts of sin that we still commit and how heinous it is before God, who poured out His wrath on His Son when it should have been us. And God has regenerated us and saved us and granted us salvation from self, from the reigning power of sin, from His wrath and consequence. And now when we sin and commit acts of sin, as Christians we realize truly what it is. And we should mourn over our sin. We should confess our sins before God, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It should truly break us to realize each day when we sin against God. It should humble us. We realize that we are unworthy of the grace which we have received from God, and we depend upon His grace each day. And it is His gospel which we are to proclaim to the whole world. When we see those around us, especially our loved ones, our family members who are lost, who are a slave to their sin, under the bondage of the power of sin, and we see them. Sometimes we see it so evident in life, especially in regards to drug abuse. And you see somebody deteriorate. You see somebody where their life is being slowly taken out of them. But yet you see them continually choose their sin. They love their sin. And what it should do in us is we realize that that was me. I was once a slave to my sin, addicted to the lust of my flesh. Oh God, have mercy upon them. For I am unworthy of Your grace. This should have such an effect upon our lives when we truly realize our utter bankruptcy and poverty before God, that we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. It should motivate us. It should enable us. It should cause us to go out and to redeem every opportunity we have to preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And we see this promise as we close here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for here's this reason. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see here that it is what it will literally says here is that for theirs, those who are poor in spirit, and theirs only is the emphasis, belongs and continues to belong what? The kingdom of heaven. Those that are poor in spirit, those who have been regenerated, who have been converted, justified, are being sanctified, and will be glorified, have entered into the realm of Christ's rule to obey Him. We see that this happens at the new birth. When one enters and sees the kingdom of God. And this new nature is received. It is made evidence by obedience because our master now is Christ, who we are now slaves to. We are slaves to righteousness. We know that Christ rules and reigns as the sovereign creator over all things. But we know that the unregenerate man rebels and disobeys the sovereign king of the universe. He breaks his law in his heart and overtly through his actions. We see that God has caused now the person who has been regenerated to walk in His statutes and to be careful to observe His ordinances. The kingdom belongs to the humble that see their utter poverty and bankruptcy before a righteous and holy God. It does not belong to the proud who believe they have the necessary qualifications within themselves to achieve this blessing. So I ask you this afternoon, does this describe you? If you profess Christ, have you experienced and seen God's regenerating grace in your life, where He has humbled you and turned you from trusting self to trusting Christ? Have you come to this point in your life? Or do you think, even as you sit here this afternoon, that, well, I am not like other people. I am here in church. I am a good person. Or are you trusting in Christ's righteousness this afternoon? I ask you and I challenge you to think deeply upon this. That hymn we just sung, Rock of Ages, and that third stanza we read, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And therefore we can say, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Thanks be to God that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Thanks be to God that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Thanks be to God that He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thanks be to God that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not trusting in Christ and His imputed righteousness this morning, I ask you to flee, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and faith reaches up at that point of Christ's righteousness and appropriates it to oneself. Trust in Christ this morning if you are not trusting in Christ and you are still in unbelief and trusting in your own righteousness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for Your Word. We are thankful for this sermon that we have recorded of our Lord in Scripture, that we might learn, that we might be edified by it, that we might be convicted and challenged over it, O God. Lord, if there has been pride in our own lives that has welled up, that has blinded us even, we ask that You would truly humble us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Grant us the repentance, Lord, to turn from our pride. May we trust in You more. May we depend upon You more. May You grow our love for You even more. May You use Your Word, Lord, and may You bless it to each one here this afternoon as we go home and throughout the rest of this week, O God. Bless Your Word, we pray. We ask this through Christ's name. Amen.